Let's turn our attention again to the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 7, verse 25, and reading through chapter 8, verse 30. Last week, we took some time to carefully think about the context in which John is speaking. You remember perhaps the controversy that touched all of this off when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and when he was accused of breaking God's law for doing that, he defended himself by saying that he is divine, that he is working as the Father is working. It's in light of that controversy that Jesus is speaking these words. Let's give our attention to them now. John 7, verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am going, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am going,' or 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid their hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know, this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Now going to chapter 8, verse 12. Again Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of the world, or of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Amen. So one of the things that we see in this passage, one of the questions that the whole Gospel of John, and you might even say the whole Bible, is answering, is who is Jesus? Right? It comes up again and again. They're sort of circling around with him in this conversation, back and forth, back and forth. Who are you? I told you who I am. You're not listening, and so on and so forth. But those who hear, those who believe, they receive really wonderful things. Eternal life, the Spirit. These things are tied to him. Him not being someone we imagine, not being someone we speculate about, but Jesus as he has revealed himself. And so for that reason, it's important for us to pay attention to these words, as challenging as they are in many ways. His words, as he is unfolding and revealing himself, who he is, we must pay attention. Because as the word says, it's by believing in these things that he is saying that we have eternal life. Not believing them as a set of doctrine that we can just stick in our back pockets, but believing in them, which is to believe in him and trust him for everything. To find not just certain ideas about him, but to know him as he is. Imagine, for example, let's say that you met a family member that you had not known existed before, or maybe you lost track of. And you connect on the internet or something like that. You get a chance to meet them. You sit down with them for coffee. And they start revealing to you who they are. They talk about your family connections. They talk about their relationships and their lives. And what if after all this time and after all this excitement, who is this person? You just start tuning out. And you just say, well, whatever. On and on they go, talking about their life. Right? None of us would do that, right? We would pay close attention. We would ask them questions. We would seek to know more and more who they are so that we could know them, so that we could be connected with them, have a relationship with them. If that's true of a long-lost friend or a family member or something like that, how much more true for the one that all of human history has been waiting for? That God has been promising since since mankind first fell under the curse, that a son would be born that would crush the head of the serpent, that a son of David would be born who would establish an eternal kingdom in which God's people would live forever in safety and protection. This Christ, this prophet, this king, this son of David, this son of Adam, he's here. It's time to tune in, to pay attention, to listen to what he is saying. He is revealing himself to us. And that's why we're taking time to read these long passages, to not just sort of move through them quickly, but to really begin to see both the big picture as well as some of the details. Last week, we considered this particular detail about his revelation, that he comes from the Father, that he is sent from the Father. We thought about how this fact that he is sent means that we have this gift of love. Jesus was sent not on a lark, or God was bored and didn't have anything to do. He's not like the pagan gods. He's not like the stories that you hear about the Greek and the Roman and other gods. No, Jesus was sent not because he was bored or he didn't have anything else to do or he wanted to mess with us. He was sent because he loved us. Because God loved us before even time began. Ephesians talks about that. In love, we were predestined for this adoption in Christ. An amazing thing. And here he is, this gift of love. In sending the Son, God loved us. You remember that famous verse in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We also thought about how this fact that he is sent from God and the things that he says surrounding that point us to this big fact that John is making in his gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God. That his sending to us, his coming and his incarnation is deeply connected to his person as the one who is eternally begotten of God. And that our hearing and our believing in him is the key, is the deciding factor for our relationship with the Father. This is what it means that Jesus is sent and how we are to receive him. Today we consider a second aspect of that work that Jesus mentions several times throughout this passage. And it's a theme that will come up again and again in the book of John. And it's this. You read these words first in John 7:33. He says, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. So you hear the connection between these two things. The one to who sent him is the one to whom he is going. There is a sending and a going that are connected with one another. I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. And he goes on to say, you will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, he doesn't explain why that is there. They're asking, why can't we come? Is he going to the dispersion? Right? Is he going to leave Galilee and go out and teach and do these things out in the rest of the world? That's one idea they had. The other idea is he going to kill himself? Is that what he means? Is he going to commit suicide? Is that why he means, like, where he is going cannot come? Well, Jesus tells them later on, as you continue reading, as we did, he tells them, what I mean is that I am going to the Father, and you cannot come because you do not know him. You do not know him because you do not believe in me, and because you do not believe in me, you will die in your sins. That's what he means by saying this. Who is this man, they say? Some people saying, this is the prophet that was promised. Other people saying, this is verse 41, this is the Christ. There's all kinds of confusion about him. Hopefully, we can learn from their mistakes. Knowing that with God's help, or without God's help, we'd make the very same ones. But with him, listening to him, believing him, we can find a better way. Instead of resting on our assumptions, instead of simply assuming things about Jesus, we hear what he says. Listen to what John says in verse 8:12, and then I'm going to pause for a moment and sort of step over here and do a little bracket conversation, okay? So Jesus explains this in verse 12, and he says, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. After this, he gets into a conversation where they accuse him of having false testimony. But then he picks up that theme when he says, verse 18, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Right? You hear this location language. Where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So what we see is that our believing in him is very much tied to our following him. And these questions about him coming, being sent, and him going relate to us because we follow him. Whoever follows me, he says, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Where I am going, he says to these unbelieving Jews, you cannot come because you are not following. Do you see how this language is all tied together? The coming and the going, the sending and the leaving. This all, and this relates to us because we are his disciples. We desire to follow him. We want to go where he goes. I want to look at some other verses in relation to this. Before we do this, I do want to, so like I said, sort of step over here. Here's a little sidebar, okay? This is, I'm doing this because of these brackets that you have at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning going to 8:12. You actually have, we're sort of going to have a bracketed conversation because of these brackets that many of you have in your Bibles. What you'll see there, along with a footnote, so in my Bible here, it says in the footnote, some manuscripts do not include 753 through 8:11. And then it also notes others add a passage here, or after 736, or after 21:25, or after Luke 21:38, with variations in the text. In other words, there's lots and lots of inconsistency in this particular passage when we look at the old manuscripts. And so, for that reason, this gives us a question. How do we consider this passage? Do we take it with the rest altogether? Can we be confident, as someone asked me, that this section is the Word of God? And the answer is no. In fact, we can be confident that it is not the Word of God. Now, that might feel a little disturbing because you're seeing it here in a book that you call your Bible, right? Why is this here in the Bible? And so that deserves a little more explanation. What we have here is what's possibly a true story. That's possible, which is probably why it was added later on. But there are lots of true things that aren't in the Bible. Our question about this passage is not whether or not something could have happened, but whether it did and whether God intended it to be part of his word. The answer in this case is no. We don't believe it's a part of his word because we don't believe it's in the original manuscripts. That's why. So it's not an arbitrary thing based on sort of what's in the passage or there's a doctrine we don't like or something we're confused about. That's not how we handle God's word. We ask, what were we given? And in this case, these words shouldn't be taken as inerrant or infallible because it's not original. It might have interest to you from a historical or a scholarly perspective, but it shouldn't have interest to us from a Christian or a perspective of someone looking to God's word to set their faith on, just as you wouldn't look at anything else that's not in the Bible. So then why am I speaking with such confidence that this is not in the scripture? It's because scholars unanimously believe that it's, or almost unanimously, I suppose there's always somebody who disagrees, but very strongly that this is not a part of the original gospel God gave us. And I'll share with you three reasons why this is the case, very, very briefly. I just want to address this and sort of move on, but I'm happy to talk about this more with you another time if you like. These three reasons come from a New Testament scholar, Bruce Metzger, writing for the textual committee of one of the critical editions of the Greek. So three reasons, very quickly. The first is that this passage is not found in the best manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts, or a diverse range of manuscripts. And as the note here that I read to you in this Bible suggests, the passage itself, even when it is found, is not consistently there in the same way. So that's number one. This passage is not found in the best, the earliest, or a diverse range of manuscripts. The second reason, and I'll quote here, there's a good baby name for anyone who's looking coming up. A second, no Greek church father prior to Euthymius Zigabenus, so there's your baby name. No Greek church father prior to Euthymius Zigabenus, this is in the 12th century, no Greek father prior to this man in the 12th century even comments on this passage. And when Euthymius declares, when he talks about it, he says that the accurate copies of the gospel don't contain it. So we don't have any comment on this passage in the Eastern Church until this time. And then the one comment it is says that the accurate copies don't have it. And the third is that the style and the vocabulary are very different from the rest of John's gospel. You could add a fourth, too. It interrupts the flow of the narrative. It doesn't really seem to belong. So anyway, these are the reasons why we can be confident that it wasn't part of the original gospel, but was added at some point in history, and possibly because it was old, but nevertheless, it shouldn't be preached or read as the word of God. The good news is that God does not leave us without the voice of our Savior. He doesn't sort of leave us. We're lacking nothing, in other words, by not having this as a part of God's word. He speaks to us clearly, he speaks to us truly, and he continues on what we have in verse 12. And so let's go now back off the sidebar, back to verse 12 and continue our thinking through this passage. So Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In verse 14, he affirms this. He says, "My testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going." They say, "Where is your father?" He responds by saying, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." What are we to take from this? These words, for one, remind us of the unity between the Father and the Son. Here's the thing, and this is very common still today. They claim to know the Father, but not Jesus. Right? We know God, but who are you? Or they claim to know Jesus, but not the Father. Right? We know you, we know where you came from. Where is your Father? Who is your Father? What are you talking about? Jesus says, though, it's impossible to truly do either one of these things. You can claim to know one and not the other, know the Father but not the Son, or know the Son but not the Father, but Jesus says it's impossible. You either know both or you know none. Why? Because the Father and the Son, though distinct persons, are not divided in their essence. They are the one and the same God. If one bears witness, both bear witness. As Jesus has said, and is saying, the Son is from the Father, Jesus says, and is also one with him. Praise God. The Son of God is not from the Father like a human sons are. A human son, my sons, for example, they have their own will, their own plans, their own power. The Son of God, though, is different. No surprise there, we're talking about the divine nature. He is creator, not created. He's entirely different than us. We can't judge him or determine him in human categories. Nevertheless, so how is he different? Well, he's different in that the Son of God says, as he keeps saying, that everything that he has is from the Father. So he has his own will, but it's a will that is from the Father and totally united with him and therefore one will. And the Father gives all that he has to the Son. Now, I find this difficult to understand, but so helpful when I hear the scriptures speak for themselves, and I hope this is true for you as well. So here are some scriptures. John 5:19. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So you see the distinction, right? The distinction between the Father and the Son, and yet the perfect unity. There's no difference, and no difference. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. But also is true that the Son can do nothing of his own accord. They are not the same person, though they are the same God. Again, the words of Scripture, God himself, John 5:21-22. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." John 8:28. "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man,'" this is in our passage today, "'when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me.'" John 8:54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." John 12:49. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." John 13:3. Last one for the moment. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, was going back to God." Again, that same language that we're focusing on, his coming and his being sent, and then his going. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and was going back to God." So what's the point of this? One implication of this is, do you see now why we worship the Father and the Son and not just a generic God with no reference to either one, or mixing the Father and the Son as if they weren't distinct? How can we deny a distinction between the Father and the Son when Jesus is constantly saying there's a distinction between him and his Father? And yet at the same time, how can we divide the two as if they were two gods, or one God and a lesser God or something like that? How can we divide them when he is constantly saying that he does everything and has everything that God, the only true God, has given him? That the image of God, as Hebrews says, is made manifest in the Son. And I don't mean to neglect the Spirit at all. We will come to him at a later time, and Jesus brings that up in this passage briefly. His primary focus is on him and his relationship with the Father, which is why our focus is here for the moment. But just to remind ourselves, remember verses 37 through 39, when Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of the scripture is said, out of his heart flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." We worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and not just a generic God with various names, but we worship the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, because that's the only true God to worship. That's how he has revealed himself. This is who he is. And that's why Jesus can say, if you don't know who my Father is, you don't know me. And you can't know the Father if you don't know me. They are one. The Father who has given all things to the Son in the Spirit has done so, so that we might come to the Father through the Son. This unity between God, or in between the persons and within God himself, this way in which we express that God is one, perfectly unified, not split in any way in his essence, and that communion is characterized by things like beauty and solidity and perfection and holiness and love, means that when Jesus offers to us a way to enter into that fellowship with God himself, we drop to our knees and we say, "Praise you, O great and mysterious God." It's why we put all of our life and our hope in Jesus when he says in John 14:6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." If we want to go to the Father, we must go with Jesus, through Jesus. Because you can't separate the two. You cannot separate the Father and the Son because you can't separate God. These are the bonds of divinity, the divine nature that cannot be separated. I can barely tie a piece of, carefully rip a piece of paper into, or cut a plant's stem easily. There is no dividing God. And that is how secure your salvation is. What is all this revelation? These great mysteries, these things that are being revealed to us. Is it God coming into the world to just mess with our minds and confuse us? No. He is telling us these things so that we might hear him and follow Jesus where he goes, so that we might find life. Those who reject him, the curse of 8:21, John 8:21 belongs to them. You will not go. You will remain here, below, in your sins, until the judgment of God comes on this world, and then you will die in your sins. But to those who are lifted up in Christ, who is lifted up first on the cross, and then from the grave, and then into heaven, that's you. And that's why Paul says, you have been raised with Christ into the heavenly places. You are seated with him who is above. Why on earth, I'm adding that in, would you put yourself on things that are below? When our sins are forgiven in him, just the opposite is heaven. We have the new man. We are united to his body. And then we have promises like this in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Or John 10:29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, or out of the Father's hand. That's how safe we are in Jesus. That's how protected we are in him. And these promises are, of course, fulfilled when Jesus is lifted up. First, on the cross, in this kingly exaltation, in which through suffering and death he overcomes our sins. He is a perfect sacrifice and atones for us on the cross. And then finally, as I said before, when he's lifted up into heaven, notice that the ascension, Jesus' exaltation there, is not just sort of like an add-on. right? You have, Jesus' death and his resurrection, and, we're basically done with the salvation story. Jesus says in John here, what we read, we are not done because there is no sending of the Spirit until I am lifted up. In other words, Jesus' going to the Father is an essential part of our salvation. The church does not get built up into a living temple of God, as we read earlier in Ephesians, in which the God and will dwell in the Spirit in us unless Jesus goes. God sends us in love, and then Jesus ascends in love. He doesn't abandon us. He does this thing so that his Spirit would come, so that he can prepare a place for us. That's what Jesus is doing now. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. That's why we don't wander around the world every day looking for our Savior. We know where he is. I'll close by reading a passage from John 14, where he speaks to those who do believe in him, who do follow him and go where he goes. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Isn't that good news? Isn't this news about Jesus being sent and even his going good news? He goes to prepare a place and he says, "And if I'm preparing a place, surely I'm going to come. I haven't left you. I'm getting things ready. I'm making the place ready so that when I come again, I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This is what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Christ. To understand him as he is, to believe him as he is, and then to follow him as he is. Praise be to the one true triune God forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.